Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into your presence having articulated through song the heartbeat that we have for this time. Our entire worship service, preparatory up until this point for now what will be laid before us of the bread of life. And now our hearts open, hungry, receptive, we pray, asking you to come and minister in our midst this day to use the things that have been set in place, all the things that have come before and the things that will follow now, that they may be under your control, that we may say those things that you desire to be said during this time and withhold those things that are not of God. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Renew our minds to trust in you. Wake us from our slumber as we have just prayed. And we'll ask these things and praise you for all that you do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The street which is called Straight. We have some folks in our church that ought to be especially alert and awake for this particular message today. The street which is called Straight. As you know, our summer series is what I've called Famous Roads of the New Testament. It really is an interesting subject, maybe not one that you would have thought of for a sermon series, but it really is an interesting subject. I hope I do something of a job of interesting you in it before we leave it. But where we started, of course, very generally, and that was on purpose, but the thesis that we're seeing really, the broader thing that we're observing through the whole thing, is that when a person meets Jesus Christ, it leads to many things. And in that first message, using John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, way, street, really the same word. But then moving over to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus talks about a narrow way and a narrow gate, and a broad way and a wide gate, and the different directions, then we see very, very clearly how meeting Christ along the way leads to a decision. And that was what we saw in that first message. But then we moved over to the Damascus Road. Now, that one is perhaps one of the most famous roads of the New Testament. And we noticed that in the message last time we were looking at this, also from Acts chapter 9. And of course, meeting Jesus in the way leads to many things. On the Damascus Road, what did it lead to? Well, in the case of the man called Saul of Tarsus, it led to salvation and it led to surrender. That's a curious topic. We said something about that in the message that time about how ideally those things coincide, but in practice they don't always. But one thing is for sure, if a person meets the Lord Jesus Christ, truly opens his heart to him in salvation, you're now on a road that is leading you, because that is what God intends, is ultimately that we come to full surrender in our lives. For Saul, it all basically took place on that road. Now we find him on another road. But our translation says street, the street which is called Straight. Now he's made it to Damascus. Kind of interesting that that place exists in Damascus today, because it's a main east-west thoroughfare, the street which is called Straight, and the Bible refers to it. And what we notice when we think about what happens on that street, what further develops the whole idea of when a person meets Jesus Christ in the way, it leads to many things. And in this case, the reason that I've chosen to bring this message next is because it almost is a further development. It's almost as if you have the main point, which was the Damascus Road, and then you've got a couple of developing points underneath that. Because if the Damascus Road is for Paul salvation and surrender, we might ask ourselves just sort of a practical question this morning, and that would be, what does surrender involve? What does that involve? And if you're looking at someone for, like Paul or Saul, for whom his heart was ready to surrender in the very beginning, what would be the first steps of surrender? What are the earliest things that it seems the Lord is moving on us and desiring that we do in our lives? And so it's a very natural unfolding, the street which is called Straight. And it's kind of interesting to see what it leads to. Look at verse number 18. We're going to see the first thing that it leads to and talk about this some this morning. But you'll notice here it says, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Identification with the Lord. And then we see something else. It might not be quite in the developed language that we use today, but when you come to verse 25, it says, then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. The disciples. And this is at Damascus still, but as you know, they let him down by a basket over the wall in the night because things got too hot there, and from there he went to Jerusalem, and those verses follow, and it says, and Saul was come to Jerusalem. When he was come, he was attempting, our version says assayed, he was attempting to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Well, isn't this interesting? What happens on the street which is called straight? What are those beginning and early steps of surrender as it works itself out practically in the life of a believer? And first of all, we find identification with the Lord, and that is done through baptism, and then we find identification with the Lord's people. He was intent on aligning himself immediately, not with the crowd that he came to Damascus with, not with the crowd that wanted to persecute the church, but with the crowd he came to persecute, the disciples. And of course, if we give the full-blown description of what we call that today, it would be church membership. Now, bear with me, because some of you are going to be skeptical at first, and you're going to think, well, this is kind of one of those pat things that's designed to fit the program that they have. No, I think exactly the opposite is true, which is one reason I'm excited, really, to bring the message, and a key thing I want you to see. If we're asking that question, what do we find fleshed out in the early church? Because we want to go by the Bible. And I think something that really excites me about this would be to ask you to turn back just a couple of pages. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, because this is a verse that we often use, and very early we see exactly what I've already said. We see it very early, but having read it, let me point something out to you about where we're going on the street, which is called straight. So Peter preaches right away on the day of Pentecost. What's the conclusion of his sermon? What's the outcropping of this? What's the result of Peter's preaching? Well, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Well, interestingly, from the very beginning, we have the same two components. People got saved. They identified with the Lord himself through believers' baptism. And then they identified with the Lord's people. Again, our terminology today would be to call it something like church membership. To me, what's so exciting about this is to see this very, very early verse in the book of Acts. We use it all the time, beloved. Acts 2:41 is an extraordinarily important verse to see what they did in the early church. But now we're privileged to sit in on an example of exactly how it played out in the life of someone that the Bible tells us is meant to be an example to us, and that's the Apostle Paul. And we see the very same thing being followed through on. So you might think this is a standard sermon today, and I guess I'll have to work to convince you otherwise, but I hope this will be not only a refresher, but also there'll be some things that we see in this today, some little insights maybe and understandings of the Scripture that the Lord may provide to us that will encourage us. Now, thinking about Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, I find two things that I'm excited to bring to your attention out of this verse today, because I think when we look at this, we find something of the urgency of baptism. Listen, when I use the word urgency, what am I talking about? If you're urgent about something, you ever get anything in the mail and half the time it's a con job? It says urgent. Your attention requested immediately. Well, it's usually some deal where they're just trying to get you to do that. But if something is really urgent, that means it's important. Isn't that right? And I use that word advisedly, and we see it here in verse 18, but we're going to see it even more explicitly by turning over to chapter 22, verse 16, because in these two places, you don't have to do that right away, but in these two places, you basically have another rendition over in chapter 22 of the same thing. What does Ananias say? All right, so Saul is struck down on the road to Damascus. He sees this bright light. He's blinded by it. He actually has something akin to what we might think of as scales that have formed over his eyes as a result of this experience with the Lord on the Damascus road. He says to the Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He says before that, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And salvation and surrender become simultaneous on the road that day. Now they have to lead him, right? Now they have to lead him. He can't see. And they lead him to Damascus, to the house of a person by the name of Judas. And there he is, so traumatized in a positive sense by this experience that he's had on the Damascus road. He hasn't eaten. He hasn't drunk. He's praying, And the Lord taps the shoulder of a man by the name of Ananias. Go see him. You're going to find him there. Isn't it kind of interesting? Again, I just appeal to you sometimes to find humor in the Bible, and from the humor sometimes is a lesson, but Ananias is listening to this from the Lord, and he says, Lord, are you sure? Maybe you haven't been noticing. Were you maybe occupied with the Mesopotamians or something like that? And weren't noticing, but this guy's bad. You want me to go and talk to him? And of course, there is humor in that because, you know, that's never really so. The Lord's always constantly aware of everything that's going on. And it's a lesson for us because when something seems nonsensical to us, it's a great time to wonder what God's got going. Wonder what God is up to. And he said, well, you go your way. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bring my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I'll show him how many things he's going to suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias says, well, that's okay, Lord. And he gets over there, and here's what he says to him in verse number 18. It says here, immediately after he talks to him in verse 17, Ananias went on his way, entered the house. He says, brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, that's the street, that's the road, Damascus, as thou camest, sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And look at then what it says happens. It says here, and when, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Well, I think what's implicit here, I mean, all you have to do is look at the word immediately. All you have to do is look at the word forthwith. All you have to do is really meditate on the verse to see that there was no lag between this at all. He said to him, hey, and the scales fell from his eyes, and immediately he arose, and the scripture tells us he was baptized. Now, if it's not as explicit as it needs to be for you there, now turn to chapter 22. This is really interesting over here because Ananias, in this account, Paul tells us more that Ananias actually said to him. And this is an intriguing verse. People who study the New Testament and people who study the Bible, or maybe you've just studied the book of Acts, this is kind of one of those verses you can break your toe on if you're not careful, because it seems to be saying something that you're thinking, I can't be saying this. And you'd be right. Anytime you come across in the Bible seems to be saying something that is clearly at odds with other things that are indisputably clear in the Bible, you must have it wrong because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. But let's see what he has to say and see if it brings out even more richly and strongly to us this whole idea of the immediacy and urgency of baptism in the eyes of the early church. Well, in verse number 16, have a look. Here's what he says to him. He says, and now why tarriest thou? We don't use that word quite as frequently today, but if you were going to put this in the vernacular, how would you put that? And now, what are you waiting for? That's what he says to him. He says, what are you waiting for? And what does he say next? Verse 16, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we'll get to the difficult part of this in just a few moments, but can you see the urgency of this? Can you see, if you're looking to be honest and let the scripture say what it says, can you begin to see what their concept in the early church was of how this worked? The urgency of it, the immediacy of it. They did not wait. But a lot of things have happened kind of in the intervening time, and sometimes we kind of get away from this, and I think there are times maybe when folks need time to understand what's really involved in this decision, but you know something, in the early church, they really didn't need that, and it meant a great deal when it happened. What do you think it meant for a man like Paul to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? You know, you can do that in America today. You can go to a church, you can get yourself baptized, and you may have a group of believers, as we'll have tonight here at church as part of that audience, but we really pay a pretty small price for identifying with the Lord publicly. Oh, you might get a few people at work or at school, but you know, you could always keep your mouth shut. You wouldn't have to tell them that you were at church and that was done. And mostly you just have your friendlies here in the service where it takes place. But you couldn't hide those kinds of things in the early church. Saul had no intention of hiding it in his life. For him to be identified publicly, to give that confession of faith as the New Testament tells us to do. You say, why do you make so much of this? Why do you say it's urgent? Why do you say it's important? I didn't make it a part of the Great Commission, folks. Jesus did. It was important to the Lord. It was important to Him that each of us who truly comes to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior give an early and public acknowledgement of that in a testimony through believer's baptism. I just ask you to have your heart open to what did they do and what did it mean in the early church. And asking that second question, what did it mean, brings me to the second thought that I say we have an opportunity to explore in the words of Ananias. Because it's clear in his thinking, he says to Saul, what are you waiting for? You've been saved. You've opened your heart to Christ. Arise, go get yourself baptized. Pretty clear what their concept and practice was in the early church. But is there significance to this? Why does the Lord do this? And it's, you know, it amazes me sometimes providentially. This sermon falls today. We have baptism tonight. So it is a great opportunity for our audience who will be here tonight as well as the people who are being baptized to hear something about this. And we know, for instance, next Sunday, God willing, we plan to have the Lord's table. You have, well, I hesitate to call it bread. Last Sunday or the last month we did it, it seemed like it was foam rubber. Did you notice that? It seemed like we had the old kind and the new kind. And some of us were joking about that after church. And I said to somebody, oh, the people of the church, they're going to think we've gone liberal. We've substituted styrofoam for that other stuff, which I don't really know that the other stuff had any great attributes either. But you could just see this stuff. Now, so you look next Sunday, you look down this stuff, it looks shiny. It had almost a little gleam to it. I think I got one. And I chewed that thing and I thought, okay. Somebody figured out maybe it's because they don't want you to chew and make a loud noise. So this one doesn't do that. Didn't notice any ill effect from it. But everyone knows that stands for something, right? And we repeat that every time we do it. We say, this is His body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So we know it's a symbol of His broken body. The juice is the same way. It's a symbol of His shed blood. Baptism is symbolic. It's meant to be a picture. Believer's baptism is meant to be a picture, and it's meant to be a testimony. And in what way does it testify to our conversion experience? How does it picture it? Well, tonight you're going to see people who go under the water, and we talk about being buried with Him by baptism, and then we talk about being raised to newness of life. So there's a clear identification with the Lord. What are we identifying with the Lord? What are those points? Well, we're saying His death on the cross was my death on the cross. His death there to sin was my death to sin. The penalty He paid there on the cross for my sin was for me He died. And in that He has now risen from the dead, and the person comes up from the water as an identification with that new life, that resurrection life, that we may know, as we just sung a while ago, the risen Christ. That now if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Are we perfect? No. Is there any electricity in the water of baptism? I hope not. Is there some magic that happens when you're baptized? No, but I tell you what, there is blessing in obedience. But it's a picture. It's symbolic. It's meant to demonstrate that we've been saved, that the old, as I so often say, I just like to make it personal, the old Tom Coleman is dead and gone. And I have a new life in Christ. Now, though, look at our verse, because this one gives us pause. It gives us the opportunity to look a little more deeply into an aspect of the symbolism that you might guess is there, but that we don't talk about very much, and I think maybe sometimes Baptists are a little afraid of this. But look at verse 16. He says, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So focus with me for a few moments on washing. The reason it scares us is because we're so adamant to be sure that people understand that our sins are not washed away by the waters of baptism, right? Is that right? Everybody still awake? It's only the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses from all sin. So we worry, if we talk about this too much, that somebody's going to get the idea that, well, you just go get baptized and that washes your sins away. And there are people who have taught that over the years. Not true. You miss the difference between the part of it that really does do the cleansing and the part of it that's symbolic. There are some verses. I think it might do well if you want to write them down or if you want to look at them. You can keep a thumb or a bulletin here where we are in Acts 22. And then just move forward a little bit. It might interest you. I'm only going to do three. But it might interest you to see some verses in the New Testament that you really know very, very well, but that talk about washing when a person is saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. He talks about the people at Corinth. He talks about their past. He says, you know what? Some of you were real reprobates. You were thieves. You were drunkards. You were effeminate. You were fornicators. Whatever list he gives there. Aren't you glad Jesus saves? But then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. And if we brought out the significance of that tense in the original language, it would be, but you have been washed. Positionally, it's true, and also it's positionally true. But ye have been sanctified, and it's also positionally true. But you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Have we been washed? Are you washed, the song says, in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? It's the blood that does the cleansing. It's the blood that does the washing. But in the symbolism of baptism, there is a representation of that. Look over just a bit more and go to the book of Titus. Here's another verse that you know very well. The book of Titus, chapter 3. Probably one, if you took a doctrines course or something like that, you were required to memorize. I'll read verse 4 with it. Look what it says. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is a washing. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ from the pollution of our, from the penalty of our sins, the guilt of our sins. The washing of regeneration. And one final verse. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Here's a verse we kind of tend to really like when we get to the book of Revelation in the first chapter. John says this revelation is from Jesus Christ, verse number 5, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. Where? In his own blood. But baptism is a way to show that symbolically. It's a way to call attention to the fact that we have the cleansing of our sins granted to us through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the church needs to keep preaching that. The church doesn't need to be substituting some form of works. The church doesn't need to be substituting some ordinance or some rite in place of that, because it's not communion, it's not believer's baptism, it's not any kind of works by which a man or a woman is born again and saved and washed from his sins. It's only by the precious blood of Jesus. The Bible is very clear about that. So we miss the symbolism when we get afraid of this verse. There's no reason to be afraid of the verse, because the Bible is so clear elsewhere to help us to know how to interpret this. But back to Acts 26, verse 16 for a moment. Oh, by the way, I thought you might be interested in this. There was a fellow one time who was trying to explain this to another guy. Just what we've been talking about, that the blood is really the thing that does the cleansing, not the water. And he said, I tell you what, he said, take this bottle of ink and... There was a cork stopper in the bottle of ink. So he said, be sure the cork stopper is solidly in the mouth of the bottle of ink, black ink in the bottle. He said, now tie a string around the neck of the bottle, okay? Then take this and drop it in that water over there and drag it through for a while. How long will it take you dragging that bottle through the water with the string on it? How long will it take for it to be clean on the inside? And the guy says, well, it's not going to happen. You're right. You're right. You know what? You can go to church. That's a good thing to do. You can be baptized if you do it for the right reasons. That's a good thing to do. But you can go all through all that churchianity, and it might clean you up a little bit on the outside. You may be reformed a bit on the outside, but it's going to take a deeper work to make you a Christian man or a Christian woman. That's salvation, and we misidentify the ordinance of the church, which is believer's baptism, which is meant to picture that and to get a public testimony to that. There's something else I don't have time now. My time's getting away from me awfully quickly, but I'd like to at least say this about the verse. Our version translates this as a passive, if you look at it. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized. And we could probably bring the significance of this out just a little better, because it's actually what Greek knows as a middle voice, which is a voice which tends to bring out a reflexive type action or an action which is performed in personal interest. I actually used the best way probably to bring out the significance of that a moment ago, where we might translate it this way. Arise, why are you tarrying? What are you waiting for? Arise, get yourself baptized. He would have had, of course, to go to the believers there at Damascus to have that accomplished. And he did do that. Arise, get yourself baptized. Get your sins washed away. The whole idea is they're the same thing, because it's the symbolism. And then this bothers us too, because afterwards it says calling on the name of the Lord. And we're kind of thinking to ourselves, wow, does the verse have that out of order? Because in salvation, don't they call on the name of the Lord there to be saved, and then later they're baptized? Yeah, that's exactly what's going on in the verse. It's just that, again, sometimes if you don't have a commentary that gives you these little nuggets, or you have to study sometimes these things a little bit, but again, the representation that's here, the tense that's here, is portraying this action either as happening at the same time or before. So the calling on the name of the Lord is either something that's going on at the moment of baptism or that's going on before, and most usually with that particular tense, it's going on before. I don't want to bog you down with too many technicalities, but what I'm telling you is the truth. And of course, contextually, we know when it happened. We know it happened on the road to Damascus, because we've already been told that story. We know that it happened before. So the verse is actually giving it to us exactly like it happens. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That happened on the road to Damascus. And then with urgency, Ananias says, what are you waiting for? You have this opportunity now to put the old life behind you in the eyes of people who have known you as Saul, the persecutor of the church. You have the opportunity now to publicly identify with Jesus Christ. Don't wait. Go have it done. Go get yourself baptized and let people know your sins have been washed away because you've called on the name of the Lord. For those of you who are being baptized tonight, you know, that's what you're doing. You're letting people know. And I hope if you have time this afternoon, you might even consider getting on the phone, because it's an opportunity for your testimony to be made known. Invite some family if they don't have a conflict with another Bible-believing church tonight. Invite a friend and say, I'm being baptized tonight. I want people to know that I've been saved. Would you come to our service tonight, because I'm going to make a public confession of my faith in believer's baptism? You say, I'm afraid to do that because then they'll think the next day I got to act like a Christian. Well, we're all in that boat. We all need the grace of God. None of us is perfect, all right? But that's what it's all about. And if you were to take this verse and translate it in the way that I have mentioned to bring those forces out of those things that I've mentioned to you, you'd come out with something like this. Have a look at the verse. You might come out with something like this. And now what are you waiting for? Arise, because you've called on the name of the Lord, and get yourself baptized and your sins washed away. That would really bring the force of this out. So whether you got all that this morning or whatever, that's okay, but don't worry about the verse. The verse is actually doing exactly what we think it ought to do. It's actually doing that. Going back to World War II, of course, one may ask himself, if you're a student of history in that respect, one may ask himself, why on earth did Hitler decide to attack the Russians? That's usually a bad move. And it was for Germany. But at any rate, the Siege of Leningrad, some historians have said is actually the most brutal, worst siege, the most devastating siege of a history, of a city in history. I've seen interesting figures on this, between 900,000 dead and 1.5 million if you include the soldiers. Why do I tell you this? Because something interesting happened. Those mothers who were in that city and their young children, they were concerned about them, and they thought, well, like most mothers would do, you're always more interested in trying to find a way to preserve your children. And so if there was any way for some of those children to escape that horrible, horrible siege of Leningrad by the Germans, and so at one point, finally, the nearby lake froze and was hard enough that they could drive trucks over it. And they actually called this the Road of Life, since we're thinking about roads. It's kind of an interesting story. They actually call it the Road of Life. And so as they had opportunity and put some of these children on these trucks, and they were able to drive them over this little part of the lake that where the road could be, and they could get across and get them to safety, the mothers, realizing that in all likelihood they would never see their children again, in all likelihood that would be true, could be heard to say to them, "Don't forget your name. Don't forget your name. Don't forget your name." Which we might also put differently and say, remember whose you are. Folks, this is what baptism is. It's a way of telling folks to whom we belong, what's happened in our lives. And it was important in the early church. Well, and not much time to talk about the second point, but I got to give you a little bit anyway, okay? I'll be sure you get your money's worth before you go home. But the second thing comes along of identifying with the Lord's people. And I was trying to point out to you, if you look back in Acts chapter 9 for a few moments, how that really, that is so important that actually comes before some of the other typical things that we think of in relationship to, well, what do converts first do? Well, they witness and they do other things. And there's some references to those kinds of things in this chapter, but when he says to him, arise, get yourself baptized, and then we read in verse 25, then the disciples took him by night and led him down by wall in a basket. See, what would he have done? He would have gone to the disciples which were at Damascus. We don't even have enough knowledge of this from what Luke tells us to know if they had a church there. But there was a group of disciples. It's interesting, isn't it? The Bible never tells us who baptized Paul. That's kind of interesting. And Paul himself, when he talks about it, I laugh every time I read this. He said, I can't even remember. Who did I baptize there? I remember him and him, but because he said, that is important, but it's not nearly as important as the preaching of the gospel. That's the message by which people are saved. But he goes immediately to identify himself with these disciples, and he gets baptized. And then, now, by the way, Acts chapter 9 doesn't tell us anything about the trip into Arabia that we know about from Galatians chapter 1. But the moment it gets too hot in Damascus, once he returns from Arabia, by the way, pretty much everywhere Paul went was that way because he was always preaching Christ, and it stirred things up pretty much everywhere he went. You follow his life. And so he gets back to Jerusalem. But what's the first thing he does when he goes to Jerusalem? Look at verse 26. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he was attempting. He was attempting to join himself to the disciples. Well, they were all afraid. And so Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus. And it says he was with them. He was with them. See, beloved, if you think about this for a moment, this is so natural. It is so natural because it's almost like you have what I'm talking about this morning is two sides of a coin. You have on the one side of the coin identifying publicly with the Lord, and you have on the other side of the coin identifying with the Lord's people. And you say, well, you're putting too much weight on this because you're calling this what we call today church membership. I don't think I'm putting too much weight on it. I think we're just looking back in the early days of the church to see what was their counterpart and what was the beginning of what we practice today as a result of that. So if you'll bear with me a moment, I want you to look at two other verses because I want to show you some places where this word joined is used. Go back to the book of Acts chapter 5. Now, do you remember what happened when the deal happened with Ananias and Sapphira? And what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They were judged, and they fell down dead. That's the context in which we're reading this verse. So look at verse 12, but verse 13 is what I'm trying to get to. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Verse 13, and of the rest, that is, of the people who were not believers, it says, durst or dared no man join himself to them. Who is them? Well, the disciples, the church that was there. but the people magnified them. In other words, the unbelievers, the people who had not yet believed on Jesus, they saw what happened with this deal with Ananias and Sapphira, and they said, whoa, this is serious business. They had great respect for the early church, but they dared not to identify with them out of their fear for how God had manifested his presence with such clarity in their midst. Look at Acts chapter 17. This is the other one. These are right in the book of Acts. Now, when Paul goes to Athens, he preaches there. And he didn't get a lot of converts, but he got some converts. And we read about that in the last verse. Howbeit certain men clave, and there's our word, joined unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Do you see how this works out, beloved? Of course, it's only natural because if you're saved, why would you not? Think about this, please. Just think about this practically. Why would you not immediately seek out a place of fellowship and nurturing and a place where you can serve? Why would you not? Is what they did. They started out, according to Acts chapter 1, with 120. They had some sort of a way of knowing that. Today we'd call that a membership role, but they had some record of who was. Then you turn to the next chapter, and there was added unto them 3,000 souls. They really did do the things which have evolved today into what we usually talk about when we talk about church membership. Now, somebody, I know somebody's sitting out there and you're thinking, wow, is this going to, you're going to turn the heat up and is this going to get kind of close in here before we conclude this morning? No, not really. I just want the Lord to speak to your heart because somebody, I've heard this in years of ministry, beloved. I'm just going to talk to you for a moment out of my heart as I close. In years of ministry, I've heard this so many times from people. I don't have to join. I go to the services. I give my money. I don't have to join. Why should I have to join? Wrong question. Why wouldn't you join? Why wouldn't you join? I think if maybe you were just to go away from here and ask yourself that question, sometimes you actually do turn up a legitimate answer to that. And those of you who have been around me long enough know I always tell people when you're new to a church or when you're coming to a church, our church, I always tell people who visit here this, you come as long as you need to come with absolutely no pressure from us. Until you're comfortable, if you're going to visit some other churches along the way, fine, because we want you here if God wants you here. And if God doesn't want you here and wants to use you somewhere else, that's not our business. The sheep belong to him, not to us. But once you know, however long that may take, once you know that this is the church you're going to call your church, and this is the church that you believe that God has brought you to, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you join? That's a tougher question because if you really entertain that question honestly, once in a while there is a legitimate answer why a person would wait. Sometimes they've had a bad experience. Sometimes there are some legitimate reasons. But most of the time, I'm going to tell you something, beloved, we're just giving ourselves an excuse. We invent all these reasons, and the reason that we do that is because we realize that inherent in what I'm talking about now, whether it's believer's baptism where we identify with the Lord's himself, well, that puts me on the hot seat a little bit. Hello? Is that true? That puts me on the hot seat a little bit because now everybody's going to know that I'm a Christian and they're going to maybe expect me to live that way. And if I join the church, they might ask me to do this or they might ask me to do that. And the real rub comes down to this, that what we're talking about is in the early days of the church, what were the first evidences and things that they did to indicate their surrender and commitment to the Lord. And I've shown you from the Bible what they were. I've shown you the urgency and the meaning of them, and I've shown you the practice of them. And I'm not going to get mad at you this morning if you don't agree or you don't decide to respond to this message, but I'm going to put it out there for you. I'm going to put it out there for you because you ought to think about it. You ought to think about, you know, the rub, the real question is why not? And the reason, if you look in the mirror and answer that question honestly, the real reason why not is because we realize that it just sort of puts us a little closer to a word that we fear, and that's commitment. it's a little easier just to kind of hang loose. I don't want to sign up because then I might be expected to do this or I might be expected to do that. Well, I tell you, I don't think this church puts a lot of pressure on anybody, but every once in a while it's good to talk about these things, isn't it? I'll tell you a little story about a woman that was visiting in a village in the Alps. And she got to that place and it was drawing towards the afternoon, and milling around there were different people, but all of a sudden the bell on the church spire tolled and it was, oh, I don't know, 5 or 6 o'clock. But what she noticed was something quite interesting, that all of a sudden people began to pour out of their homes and they were in the narrow streets, but she noticed that the people coming out had in their hands a quaint little bronze-style lamp. You know, an old-style lamp that you would light, and maybe some oil and a wick and this kind of thing. So she asked one of the worshipers, she said, this is interesting. She said, why do people do this? They're going to church. Why are they bringing? The bell rang. It's time for church. Why are people taking with them this bronze lamp? And the worshiper said, oh, that's easy to explain. She said, the worshiper said, years ago there was a duke who actually built the church for the village. But when he built the church, he built it with no lights. No light system, no lights. And the lady said to the worshiper, she said, well, wouldn't that sort of hinder the attendance for the evening service? Wouldn't that sort of hinder? And the worshiper looked at the lady and said, oh, no, it actually helps. Because, you see, they all realize that the service is just a little bit brighter if they're there. And the converse is also true. Beloved, I'm telling you, we just give ourselves excuses. We say nobody will miss me. We say it doesn't really matter whether I'm in church. It's really not important. And I think you know I'm balanced in this, but I'm just going to talk to you a little bit as we close the service this morning. I can't tell you over the years how many people have given themselves that excuse and told me, well, it doesn't really matter. I don't need to be here. People will never miss me if I sort of drop out. No, it's just a little less brighter. And you never stop to think about the ministry that God has given you. And you say, well, you know, I don't really teach a Sunday school class, and I'm not up there before people. Well, I can tell you as one who sits on the platform, and I don't have a photographic memory, but I can pretty well tell you who's here. Once in a while, if I'm sitting down here or there's, you know, I'm not preaching or something, I miss it. But if I'm up there, I can pretty well go away. And it might not hit me till 3 o'clock Sunday afternoon. It might not hit me till 8 o'clock Monday morning. And I'll think to myself, oh, I didn't see them yesterday. And I'm just going to share my personal testimony with you. I'm going to tell you how it brightens my day when I see you come. But I have to confess the opposite too. I can tell you times when it's been really discouraging. This past Wednesday night was a discouraging service for me. We had the lowest Wednesday night attendance so far this year. Some people are on vacation. That's legitimate. You need to do that. Some people, school people, gone. That's understandable. That happens. But sometimes we just get careless. We get committed to other things. We make other plans. Giving ourselves the excuse, I won't be missed. It doesn't really matter. Oh, no. It's a little brighter when you're here. It's a little brighter when you're here. A pastor had a man call and say, I'd like to put my membership in your church. And the pastor said, well, that's great. He said, now, wait a minute. The man said, now, wait a minute. He told the pastor, he said, now, I just want to be sure you understand. He said, in joining the church, he said, I really don't want to feel like you're thinking that I'm going to be there to worship every Sunday. And he said, I don't want you to think that I don't really want to be called on to teach or to lead or do something like that. And he said, I don't want to have you think that I'm going to be available to visit the sick. And he named something else. And the pastor said, oh, I understand. Well, he said, I'll tell you what. He said, I think you've got the wrong church. Let me give you directions. And so he gave him directions, and the man said, well, thank you very much. And he followed the directions, and he got to a place in town, got out of his car, stood on the street, and looked. He was looking at an abandoned church. It was all boarded up and ready to be demolished. You are the church, not the pastor, not the deacons. You are the church. This is your church. And if you're thinking in terms of what were those beginning steps, maybe we need to come back. Maybe we've gotten so sophisticated and so advanced in our approach to things that we've dismissed the elementary things, the beginning things. So ask yourself when you leave here this morning, have I taken this step in my life to identify publicly with the Lord? Have I, as a believer, been baptized? If you decide that's something that you need to do, just let me know. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. If you say, well, you know, I've been going to that church and I haven't said much to them about membership, and I really do believe that the Lord, sign on. Put both feet down. Make it a little bit brighter for us all. Our Father, thank you today for your love. Lord, we are in absolute zeros with the rim rubbed out. The Bible tells us that. In me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And here we are, nothing good, nothing that we can claim, all hell-bent and lost sinners, but many of us washed in the blood of the Lamb, united in fellowship, drawn to a common place of worship, in order that we might be nurtured, fed, blessed, encouraged, cheered in the things of the Lord, and go out to serve you. Seeing as how we aren't worth any of that and you have given it to us, we come to you today to say thank you. Thank you for a comfortable place. Thank you for friendly people. Thank you for musical instruments that you've given to us. Thank you for air conditioning. But more than anything, thank you for the people that are here. Help us to stop giving ourselves excuses. Help us to realize how important it is to be a vibrant, active, dedicated part to the ability, to the extent of any ability that we have. Some have less. We realize that. Help us, Lord, to come under that burden. Not for the sake of someone's program, not for the sake of some organization, but because this is what you have given us to do and how you have chosen to use us and how you have chosen to work. And we'll thank you. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I told you, I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I won't. Not that that's not good. But I would like to know, and no one's looking around, so this is not meant to embarrass you. I wonder here if there's someone this morning and God has spoken to your heart. It may be along the lines of the two key points that I brought out this morning. It might be something different. But you say, Pastor, pray for me because I've struggled some with some of this that you've talked about, and I want to do right. I may need further reflection and prayer, but I've struggled some with this. I need to get with God and figure out what I need to do. Could I pray for you? It'll help you to let me know, and it'll help me as I go away and think about how to pray. Anybody, just slip your hand up long enough for me to see it, would you? Anybody anywhere? God bless you. Someone else? Lord, have your perfect will and way. We pray that Calvary Baptist Church will go on to be a church that always has a burden to serve you biblically, that you would give us people who understand the privilege it is to be a part of any assembly that loves the Lord and knows the Lord, and help us to rally around the cause of Jesus best way we can with whatever facilities, whatever abilities, all that we have. Make us effective. Help us to reach the lost. Help us to encourage one another. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.